Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4. Proverbs 16 and verse 4. The text says, "The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." You may be seated. Let's pray together as we come to the preaching of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray as we come to your holy word that you would teach us, you would help us, you would grow us, you would strengthen us to bless you as the God of creation, providence, and redemption. We pray that we would know you as the God of all the earth, the one who does what you want, when you want, how you want, because you're sovereign. And so we pray that we would understand that better, and that we would not only understand it intellectually, but we would live according to it. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs 16 and verse 4 again says, "The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom," or the day of evil. And so the main point is really just the text. The Lord has made all for himself, even the wicked, for the day of doom. And so my first point, the Lord has made all for himself. The Lord has made all for himself. And my second point, even the wicked, for the day of doom. So again, my first point, the Lord has made all for himself. We see in verse 4, it begins by saying the Lord has made all for himself. This is the covenant name of God. In your Bibles, you'll see that Lord is all caps, showing us that this is the covenant name of God, Jehovah. Jehovah. Jehovah has made all for himself. The God of covenants has made all for himself. So what we mean by that is all things come from God, through God, and is to God. Why does everything exist? For one primary reason: for God himself. The Lord, Jehovah, has made all for himself. And so everything is from God, through God, and to God. Let me show you some texts related to this truth. If you turn with me to John chapter 1, as we think about all things being made by God and for God. John chapter 1 and verse 1. John 1 and verse 1. Familiar words, but important words in the Word of God. John chapter 1 and verse 1. I'm reading down to verse 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God," and "the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made." The Word there is obviously the pre-incarnate Son of God. According to his human nature, it's Jesus. And so all things were made by him. There is nothing more foundational to the Christian religion than confessing that all things were made by God. Everything that exists, everything that is made by God, through God, and to God. And here we see it's explicitly said it's made by the Word, or by the Son of God. If you look with me at Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, we see a similar emphasis on creation. Colossians 1, starting at verse 15. Colossians 1 and verse 15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Well, we know who the one who is the image of the invisible God is, none other than the Son of God incarnate. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. We see that language in the New Testament. Again, this is relating creation to the Son of God, because creation can be testified as a work of God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. All three persons were involved in creation. Here we see the Son of God, and it explicitly says all things, not some things, not most things, all things were created by the Son, through him, and for him. Everything was made by the Son and for the Son. The Lord has made all for himself. And that's why we can confess, if you turn to Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, after Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is talking about the glories of our salvation in Jesus Christ, God making us, our sinfulness before God, our condemnation, the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, all these realities, he ends that section of Scripture before he transitions to application by saying, I beseech you therefore, chapter 11, verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Everything is of God, through God, and to God. We don't live for ourselves. We are not made for ourselves. The reason why we exist is for the Lord. The Lord has made all for himself. Jehovah, the covenant God, has made all for himself. And this is the practical application of creation. If I didn't make myself, if I didn't create myself, if I didn't pop out of thin air, if I'm not just a cosmic accident in the world, then I have a purpose. Then I have a reason for existing. I have a reason for why I have breath in my lungs. And that reason is because God has made me for himself. The reason why we exist and live is because all things are of God and through God and to God, to whom be glory forever. Amen. What is our chief end? Why are we even existing? Why do we live? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. All things are made by God and for God. And therefore we live and move and have our being. The reason why we exist is unto God, because he has made all for himself. If you turn with me to Isaiah 43, Isaiah 43 and verse 7. Isaiah 43 and verse 7. The text says there, Isaiah 43 and verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Why did God make you and why did God make me? For one preeminent purpose, for himself and for his glory. We don't live unto ourselves, or we must not live unto ourselves, because God did not make us to live unto ourselves. The text does not say the Lord has made us for ourselves. It says the Lord has made us for himself. And we live because of God. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. And so everyone lives and has their existence because of God, and they live for God, or they were made for him, for his pleasure and for his glory. So everything that is made, everything that exists, exists created by the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit, for himself. For himself. But not only did God make all things for himself and then just kind of let things loose to go their own way, he also upholds all things by the word of his power. He has made all things for himself, and he governs all those things that he has made according to his wise purpose, so that it, all things, we'll see even the wicked for the day of doom, that all things would renown to the glory, honor, and praise of our triune God. God has so made things and orders things so that whatever comes to pass in a way that glorifies God and is good for his people. We see this reality if you look at Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, we see this reality of God making all things for himself and then his sovereignty over all things, his control over everything. Isaiah 46, starting at verse 8. Isaiah 46 and verse 8. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. So we see that God says, I declare the end from the beginning. I declare everything that's going to happen at the very end from before it even began. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God says here that everything that he wants to happen will happen, because he has made all for himself, and he's not going to create all things and then let them go their own way. He's going to make all things and purpose that everything that happens according to his sovereign good pleasure happen according to the way he wants. If you turn with me now to Genesis 50, we see this reality of the sovereignty of God in all things. Genesis 50 and verse 20. Genesis 50 and verse 20. This is Joseph recounting the reality of him being sold into slavery and all the events of his brothers and their animosity to him and all the things connected with that. And he recounts as he's speaking with them. And he says in Genesis 50, verse 20, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. He says that what you did, it was evil. You did have a purpose for evil, but God, because he's sovereign over everything, also had a purpose in me coming and being enslaved in Egypt. And his purpose was good, and his purpose was to preserve the Jewish people so that through them the Messiah would come who would redeem the entire world. And so Joseph says, yes, you may. He doesn't let them off the hook. He doesn't say, you know what, you were just robots and you just did what. No, he says, you did evil against me, but all along God meant it for good. And his good purpose ultimately was so Joseph would be in that position so that the Jewish people would be preserved until the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David would come through them, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then if you look at Acts chapter 2, what I'm trying to show you is God's sovereignty over all things, because the Lord has made all for himself. The Lord has made all for himself. Acts 2, starting in verse 22. Acts 2, starting in verse 22. The word of God says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He says, you know Jesus of Nazareth. You know how God attested to him being true by his signs and his wonders, his miracles, all these things. You yourselves know these things. And Jesus of Nazareth, the worst sin to ever happen in human history, beloved, was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The worst thing that ever could happen in the world was an innocent man, the eternal Son of God, nailed upon a cross by wicked men. There's no evil that's worse than that. And the Holy Spirit, through Peter, says he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You know why Jesus died on the cross? Because before time began, God purposed that would happen. But just like Joseph, Peter doesn't let the men off the hook. He says, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So he says, you did evil. Your hands were lawless. You hated God's law. You did what you wanted. You are responsible. But let me know that you didn't take God by surprise and you didn't thwart God's plan. You did evil, But God had a purpose in your evil to bring about the salvation of the entire world. And so we see here the reality that what men mean for evil, God means for good, because the Lord has made all for himself. And what thing is more important than the cross of Jesus Christ? What is more heinous and what is more sweet? What is more bittersweet than the cross? And Peter says, you killed him. And Peter also says, God determined to have him crucified. And so we see this reality that all things happen of God, through God, to God. He made all things and he upholds things so that they happen exactly the way he wants them to happen. There's not one thing that happened in human history that is not according to God's wise and sovereign plan. There is not one thing in human history that doesn't happen because of God's purpose. It doesn't take us off the hook for our bad choices, our sinfulness. He doesn't let them off the hook. Joseph doesn't let his brothers off the hook. People do real evil that God calls evil. Joseph says to his brothers, you meant evil against me. Peter says, you crucified him by your lawless hands. It's not taking people off the hook. But what it is showing is that even in evil, God means it for good. And if this wasn't true, beloved, it would be hard to live. If it was not true that we could truly confess in sincerity, all things work together for me because I love you, God, I'm called according to your purpose, then how do we have hope? If God isn't sovereign over all things, we should put a Sharpie through Romans 8:28 because we would never know that all things work together for the good of his children. But if he is sovereign over everything and the Lord has made everything for himself, we can confess from the rooftops, God means everything for my good. Even my sinful choices, even the sin done against me, God means that if I love him and I'm called according to his purpose, if I'm a true Christian, he means that for my good. The question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that everything happens in your life because the Lord has made all for himself, because he created you and he sustained you, and if you're in Christ, he's redeemed you. Everything that happens in your life, good, bad, or ugly, is according to God's purpose. And therefore, it's for your good. It's for your good. Because the Lord has made all for himself. If God could purpose the worst evil in human history, the crucifixion of his only begotten Son, for the good of his people, for the glory of his name, not taking the people off the hook, what are little things done against us? Right? It's the greater to the lesser argument. If the greatest sin was purposed by God for our good and for his glory, everything else that is minor in comparison to that is purposed for God's glory and for our good. Because he's sovereign over everything. He has made all for himself, for his purposes, and for himself. If you look now at Acts 4, we also see a similar reference to the crucifixion of Christ and God's sovereignty in it. Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 27. Acts 4:27. For truly, against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. You see in the text? He says, as they're praying, they confess that Herod was against Jesus, Pontius Pilate was against Jesus, the Gentiles, the people of Israel. There's a lot of people responsible for the death of Jesus, but who was ultimately responsible? They did whatever your hands and your purpose determined before to be done. So even in the midst of the wickedness of Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the children or people of Israel, in light of their wickedness and their great evil before God, in all of that, they were doing what God's hand and God's purpose had determined before to be done. And so all things are of God and through God and to God, so that we can confess to whom be glory forever and ever. It is very clear, though, the Bible is crystal clear that it does not teach this. It does not teach that God is the author of evil or God tempts people to evil. The Bible is crystal clear about those things. When we say God's not the author of evil, it's not ultimately that God who coerces people or has it as the reality of he's making people do evil. Then the Bible is crystal clear that God himself is not tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. But what we do believe is that God is the one who in his sovereign purposes purposes that evil would exist for the good pleasure of glorifying him and for the good of his people. If God didn't purpose evil, then none of us would ever be saved, right? If God didn't purpose evil, none of us would be saved. You say, what do you mean by that, Pastor Sam? Well, was the cross evil? Yes. Was the cross glorious? Yes. And if God did not, in his sovereign purpose, ordain that Jesus be born in Bethlehem, that he would live a sinless life, that he would be forsaken and betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that he would die upon the cross according to his appointment and be risen from the dead, no one would ever be saved. And so God, in his wise purpose, even though he did not cause the evil in the sense that he was coercing people or forcing people to do evil, he, in his wise providence, purposed everything so that that event would happen for us and for our redemption. So we must confess both, because the Bible confesses both. The Bible says that everything happens because of God's purpose, but he's not the author of evil, and he does not tempt people to evil. And you might think, well, I can't fit that together in my mind. That's not the proper purpose. You have to ask, is it biblical? If you can't think about it, it's because you have a finite brain, just like I do. If we can't fix all the dots, how God is not the author of evil, but still purposes evil, that's okay. The question is, does the Bible teach it? And the Bible definitely teaches both. That God is it purposes a plan that involves evil while not being the author of evil or those who tempt, or the one who tempts people to evil. And so we see this reality, but God is sovereign over everything according to his immutable wisdom. And no purpose of God can ever be thwarted or turned back. Nebuchadnezzar learned this. If you turn to Daniel chapter 4, Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, starting at verse 34. This is in light of Nebuchadnezzar and his humiliation of eating grass and being like a wild animal and God's punishment to him. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes to himself. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar says about the true and living God. I hold the view that Nebuchadnezzar was converted, that God rescued him from his sin. And he says, verse 34, and at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Nebuchadnezzar confesses as he realizes, it's not good to mess with Jehovah. It's not smart to mess with the true and living God, because anyone he wants who's proud, he can put them down. And therefore, I confess, I praise and honor the King of heaven. And he confesses some of the most glorious theology in all the Bible. He says about the true and living God that he does what he wants, his will, in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Everything is for God and of God and through God and to God. We even saw this in the call to worship reading. The reality that God, the counsel of the nations, he puts it to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. They have a plan and God says, that's not my plan, so I'm going to frustrate it. So much for people having complete free will. When God frustrates their plans, they want to do something. God says, I'm going to frustrate that plan, because it goes on to say, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. The peoples want to do something and he restrains it. You know, one of the things that sometimes we forget that God does, we've talked about this some in our men and boys study. One thing that we forget, how much God restrains Satan. I think we forget that. Remember Job? And what Satan did to Job in God's permission? If Satan could do that to whoever he wants, don't you think he would want to get at every pastor, at least in America and across the world? and maybe even every Christian if he could. Why does he not? Because God restrains Satan. When evil happens in our world, and even evil things do happen because we live in a fallen world, we say, where is God? Forgetting all the times where God restrained evil in the hearts of men and the hearts of Satan so that we can actually walk out of our house safely. God frustrates even the plans of Satan so that he cannot do the evil that he would want to do, because God is not allowing him to do all his evil. Satan is on a leash, and he's under God's leash. Otherwise, all of us might become like Job. Because God is restraining the evil of Satan. Sometimes we can read the Bible and read how it describes the evilness of the wickedness of men without Christ. And it does describe him in graphic terms. And sometimes you think it's described him in such graphic language. But sometimes I don't see it like that. I see unbelievers, they're nice, they're kind, they're this or that. Well, we forget God's common grace. God restrains people from being as evil as they could be, because he has a purpose, and therefore he doesn't allow people to be as evil as they could be. And that's why when the Bible says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, it doesn't mean he created fresh evil. It just means he let his leash off a little bit. Because everyone, blessed be God, is not as evil as they could be, not because of their own desires as a wicked person, but because of God's gracious restraint, particularly for the good of his church. For the good of his church. And so all things are of God and through God and to God, and everything in providence is for him. And therefore, those who know God, we confess that he is sovereign over creation. God didn't have to make things. He made things of his own good pleasure. And he's sovereign over providence, his upholding, governing, and directing all things, all people, and all actions. And he's also sovereign over our salvation. He has made all for himself, including the salvation found in Jesus Christ. It's of God's grace. It's not something we could earn or deserve, and it's not something God owed to us. But in his sovereign good pleasure, he has made all for himself. And he is sovereign even over our redemption in Jesus Christ. And those who have been bought by the blood of Christ, how much more can we say? The world belongs to God because he created them and he sustains them. They're his offspring in that sense, as we read in Acts 17. They're creatures of God, and they belong to him as creatures. But as Christians, we belong to God in a double sense. Because we don't just belong to God in creation and providence, but in redemption. Because we've been bought with a price. God has made us, or I better put, has recreated us, renewed us after his image, as the New Testament talks about. We've been recreated in the image of Christ. Why? So that we would praise, honor, and glorify him. We were made to glorify God. We fell from that condition. God's still sovereign over everything, and God will get glory to himself. But he saves us so that we can, of a willing heart, give God glory by our thoughts, words, and actions. Because we've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. And so God has made all for himself. Everything is of God, through God, and to God, so that he might get the glory. Nothing has ever happened in your life, good, bad, or indifferent, that God, in his wise providence, if you were in Christ, was not working together for your good. Everything, let me put it this way to be more clear, everything that happened in your life was working for your good and for God's glory if you're in Christ. There is nothing that can happen to you or from someone else that God did not, in his wise providence, ordain that it would come to your life. One of my favorite sections in our Confession of Faith, it's chapter 5 in the Second London Baptist Confession. This is the chapter on providence. I really want you to listen, because this is such an encouraging paragraph. This is chapter 5, paragraph 5. Quotes, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for other just and holy ends." And then they end like this: so that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good. And so God has, even in our sinfulness, God in his wisdom and righteousness and graciousness even allows us to go through the struggle of temptation so that we might more depend on him and so that we might have a more close watch against those sins. So we can say whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointments for his glory and for our good. But now we see, second point, even the wicked for the day of doom. So someone might read a verse like this, the first half, and say the Lord has made all for himself. But that cannot mean he's sovereign or involved in the judgment or condemnation of the wicked. But the Proverbs are not afraid to say that. The Lord has made all for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. What this is not saying is that God made people wicked. The Bible teaches that in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 29, truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So what that text teaches is God made mankind upright. He made them perfect in the sense of sinless and without the stain of sin. God made everything very good. The problem was in the garden, Adam and Eve, according to their desires, chose to go against God and to the forbidden fruit. And because of that, they have plunged the human race into misery, sin, and destruction. And so God made man upright. God didn't make men evil. God permitted the fall to happen and was sovereign over it, but God made man upright. The problem, however, was man, in their desires in the garden, in the state of innocency, chose to sin against God. And therefore, in light of that, man is under God's condemnation and under his judgment. And so God, knowing the reality of the fall and the effects of it, before time began to choose some to everlasting life and pass over others in his wise sovereignty. So before time began, God took into effect the reality that the fall was going to happen. This was all before time, so this is before anything happened. But before time began, God knew the fall was going to happen. It was part of his wise sovereignty. And in light of the reality of the fall, so God, in light of knowing that the fall would happen, that mankind would be lost and wicked and abominable and sinful, God purposed out of that fallen group to choose some to everlasting life. That fallen group, in light of the fall, God could have done three things. He could have chosen to save no one. He's God. He can do what he wants. He could have chosen to save everyone. Or he could have chosen to save some. And God, in his wise purposes, we'll see in Romans 9, I think, why he chose to do the third and not the second. God chose to save some and not all. And he chose, blessed be his name, not to save no one. But we see that God, in his wise sovereignty, passes over the ungodly. But the ungodly go to the place of doom, the place of hell, not because God coerced them, but because of their own desires. We could say people go to heaven by God's will. People go to heaven by their own will. I think I might have said that wrong. People go to heaven because of God's will. People go to hell because of their will. People go to hell not because God coerced them, but because they were unwilling to come to him. The Bible teaches that people don't come to God because they hate him. Let me give you an example. In Joseph's brothers, it says they could not, something to that effect, they could not speak peaceably to their brother. They could not. That's the language. They could not. Did they have brains? They didn't have, I'm not trying to be flippant with that, but they didn't have developmental disabilities. They were fully functioning humans with bowels, with brains that could, in that sense, speak peacefully. Why could they not? Because the text doesn't say they would not, but they could not. Why couldn't they? Because they so hated their brother. And therefore they could not because they would not. And the Bible teaches this is the reality of sin. We don't come to Christ. We cannot come to Christ because we will not come to Christ. Man is not before God a victim of saying, God, it was your fault. No, they didn't come to him because they didn't want to come to him. And unless God showed them mercy, they would still stay in their hatred to him. And if it wasn't for God showing us mercy, we would still be rebelling against him and running from him. Not because he was not allowing us to come, but because we so hated him. That's the problem for mankind. I think some people, when they hear the doctrine of election, they hear that people would come, they just aren't allowed. It's the exact opposite. They cannot come because they don't want to come. They cannot come because they don't want to come. And therefore, the judgment of the ungodly is under God's sovereignty. But this problem is brought up in Romans chapter 9. Let's turn there, please. Romans chapter 9. I'm going to be doing a good bit of exposition of this chapter, so you're going to want to maybe follow along with someone nearby you or just have good listening ears to Romans chapter 9. I'm going to start my reading at verse 6. So I'm going to do reading and exposition throughout as we think about, because this is what this chapter is all about. That God is sovereign over all things, even the wicked for the day of doom. Romans 9, verse 6. It says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Let me stop. The problem is being brought up. Well, if God had all these glorious promises to the nation of Israel, and many of them don't believe in the Messiah, has God's word failed? Has God's word come to no effect? Has it somehow been God wanted this to happen, but someone pushed his hand back and he couldn't accomplish what he wanted? That's the problem that's being brought up. Because in verse 5 or verse 4 of this chapter, it says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen." And then the question comes, if God did all this for Israel, why is it as though many of them don't believe the word of God, don't believe in Christ? And he says, because not all Israel are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. Verse 8, that is those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. He's saying, just because you were part of Israel didn't mean you were part of God's spiritual Israel. You could be ethnically Israel, but not part of his spiritual children. And then we see in verse 9, "For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I've hated." He's bringing up the example, even in the Old Testament, you had people who were born of the same mother, they were twins, and God chose one and passed over another, because not all Israel are of Israel. Jacob and Esau is a perfect example. Not all Israel are of Israel. Who was Israel? Jacob, not Esau, in the ultimate sense. Not all Israel is of Israel. Jacob, chosen by God, loved by God. Esau, passed over by God and hated, because not all Israel is of Israel. Then the question comes, I love this, because since I came to the doctrines of grace and people ask me questions, this is one of the first questions that comes up. And that question is this. People hear this doctrine and they say this: "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" What that question is like this. Let me put it in more maybe language that people would say. That makes God seem unfair. That makes God seem unfair. That's the question. He puts it in a little bit different way, but he's saying the same thing. What shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is there unfairness with God? Is God unrighteous or unfair to choose Jacob and pass over Esau? That's usually the first question that comes up. That seems unfair. But his answer is certainly not, meaning there's no unrighteousness with God. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." If someone says, well, that makes God unfair, what they're thinking is God deserves to give them mercy. Because if God gave us what was fair, all of us would be condemned. But God giving mercy, he's free to give mercy to whoever he wants. Because Jacob and Esau, both of them did not deserve mercy. And so it wasn't like Jacob was more deserving or Esau was. Both of them were not deserving. And God is not obligated to give it to both. He's obligated to no one. God can give mercy to whomever he wills. If he wants to give it to one, not the other, or neither, or both, he's free to do that, because neither of them deserve mercy. And then he says in verse 16, "So then is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whomever, on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. We see then that the purpose of salvation is not of him who runs or wills. It's not in man, but it's in God who shows mercy. And God says to Pharaoh, the reason I raise you up is so that I could declare my name in all the earth. And therefore, the point is, God has mercy on whomever he wills. And whomever he wills, God hardens, because none of us deserve mercy. And when people have the question of that makes God seem unfair, what they're thinking, their presupposition is God owes me mercy, or God owes someone mercy. All of us, without Christ, are fallen sinners. God owes us nothing. We are rebels against God. We are God haters. We are abominable before him. We are the wicked. We spit in God's face in our sin. And we think God owes us something? God owes us nothing. And therefore, he has mercy on whomever he wills. Then the question will come. Well, I'll read it in verse 19 and then put it in more modern language. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? What I mean by modern language is maybe how an unbeliever would put it or someone might put it. Well, if they can't do anything different, how can they be blamed? How can Esau be blamed if he couldn't do anything different? If Esau was under God's sovereignty, how could God find fault in him? How could God blame him? That's the question. It's very interesting that no one would ever ask these questions if God wasn't sovereign over salvation. You would never ask, it seems like God's unrighteous. You would never ask, it seems like, how could God find fault in people unless you believe God was sovereign? And so he then answers the question. He says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? He's saying, first, who are you? Who are you to speak against God? Who are you to say that you can question God's ways? Does God not have right as our creator and maker to make us how he wants and for what purpose he wants? Can he not make sinful people, some for honor and some for dishonor? Does not God have the right to pass over some and save others? Does God not have the right to have one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Who are we to speak against God? Who are we to say, God, you're doing wrong? And it also does go back to the point as well that they are blameworthy because they cannot come because they won't come. They are blameworthy, but the first answer here is, who are you to answer back to God? And then it says in verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. So we see here the reality that God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering, because God gives many unbelievers long lives. He endures with much long suffering those who were prepared for destruction. Those who were of the fallen lump, again, all these people, I think, in context, are a fallen humanity, not good people who God condemns without any justice, but fallen humanity that hates God, rebels against God, spits in God's face, and God, in his sovereign purpose, that group, he prepared some for destruction. He passed over them in his sovereign good pleasure. He passed over them. But then he also chose to save some who are what are called the vessels of mercy. The vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, the vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. And the question for a saint should not be, why did God not choose others or do this or that? The question is, why would God choose me? Why would God choose me? I deserve nothing but death, hell, and the grave. I deserve God's judgment and wrath, and God would set his love upon me and save me and pluck me out and make me a vessel of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. Why would God choose me? Why would God save me? But in God choosing some and passing over others, he's not unrighteous, and we cannot question God as if he cannot truly find faults. Because he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he he hardens. And so God has made all for himself, even the wicked for the day of doom, who he has to show forth the glory of his wrath and power and long suffering, have prepared the ungodly for destruction. And then verse 24, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. He's saying, you know who the seed of Abraham is? You know who the children of God are? It's not just the Jews, it's also the Gentiles. This principle of God passing over some and choosing to save others is equally true for Jews and Gentiles. Think about all the Jews in Jesus' day who heard Christ, rejected Christ, and died and went to hell. But then he had, when he ascended, that 120 that in God's wise providence, God chose for himself. Or the Gentiles. Think about people in your own family that still don't know Christ. And you had a similar upbringing, similar background. But God snatched you out of the fire. Not because you're more worthy, but in his grace. In his grace and mercy. And so this doctrine is not meant to make us sad and miserable. It's meant to make us rejoicing over God's grace. As we realize that truly salvation belongs to the Lord. You don't understand that doctrine until you, or that verse until you understand Romans 9 or other verses. That salvation is of the Lord. It's not of him who runs, nor of him who wills, but God who shows mercy. The reason why you're saved, if you are saved, is because of God's mercy. The reason why I'm saved, because I'm saved, is because of God's mercy. And so all things, especially at the last day, will resound to the glory, honor, and praise of the triune God. God will get glory in his vessels of mercy as we for all eternity glorify him through his Son by his Spirit that he's redeemed us. And God will get glory for all eternity for those whom he has judged because of their rebellion and wickedness, because they are vessels of wrath. In both, the Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. God has made all so that he might receive the glory, honor, and praise to his name. All things are from God and through God and to God and for God. Everything is because of God. And the scriptures are not shy in this reality. The scriptures don't hide this reality. The scriptures don't blush at the reality that God is sovereign over everything. Even the worst evil that ever took place, the cross of Christ. Let me take you to one last text, Amos chapter 8, if you turn there with me. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos, if you're trying to find it. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Actually, it's Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3, starting in verse 6. Amos 3, verse 6. It says, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? We see here that if a trumpet blows, who won't be afraid? And if there's calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? That's what the Bible says, right? Would not the Lord have done it? God doesn't say, you know what? I want to be off the hook. You have people that on interviews when bad things happen, what do many quote-unquote Christian people go on and say? God had nothing to do with this. God didn't want this to happen. This God was absent. God didn't know. God, big excuses for God. What did the prophet say? If there's calamity in a city, the Lord will have done it. We need people who actually quote the Bible and say, if there's calamity in a city, the Lord will have done it. Let me make it more practical. When 9/11 happened, whatever happened in 9/11, the Lord had done it. COVID came, the Lord had done it. Any sickness that happens in America or across the globe, the Lord had done it. That doesn't mean that there's not people that are guilty, like we see with Joseph's brothers, you meant evil against me, and there could be wicked people doing wicked things. But if anything happens, we confess the Lord has done it. That's why we can truly say when COVID comes, or when anything happens, or whatever it might be, we can truly say as God's people, all things work together for my good. If God didn't do it, we could never say that. Because if it were true that whatever it might be, God was off his throne, or took a nap, or forgot, or somehow didn't know it was going to happen or was learning something. And there's actually people who believe that God doesn't know the future. If that were true, then we could never have confidence in anything, because God would be learning just like us, or God would be impotent just like us. But blessed be God, the one who is perfectly wise, perfectly holy, perfectly good, ordains all things and in his providence carries those things out. Yes, even the wicked to the day of doom. Everything is under God's providence. And so, if I ever was able to go onto a show if something evil happened and they called me and said, "Pastor, can you come on and talk with us?" And an evil happened and they said, to get them thinking, and I would say, "Did God do this great evil?" I would first by saying, get them thinking, "No, he didn't." Because God tells people not to murder, or whatever it might be, and these people violated God's law. And therefore, no, it wasn't part of God's plan, because God told them not to murder. But then I would put a comma on my sentence and say, but yes, God did do it, because nothing happens apart from God. They meant evil against us, or whatever the situation was, but God has a good purpose. And that purpose might be for you today, as I'm talking on that show, so that you would know that you're going to die one day too. And unless you repent and believe the gospel, you will never be saved. Unless you come to Christ in truth, you will die in your sin. And you might want to say this and that, but the most important thing that you need to know is without Christ, you will die in your sin. You know, actually, Jesus uses this example. I don't know if you picked up in Luke chapter 13, the wall falls, the people, their blood mingles with the sacrifices. And what does he say? They say, were they worse sinners? He says, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That would be Jesus' CNN report. This catastrophe happened, and how does he use it? He says, no, but unless you repent, you perish. Luke chapter 13, 3 and 5. That's what he says, right? He uses this catastrophic event to point them to the need to repent and to get right with God. That's what these things are meant to do. They're meant to see us, to wake us up. That God is sovereign and men are evil and our life is short. And therefore, unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. So for those without Christ, the only hope that someone has without Jesus Christ is to come to Christ. The call of the gospel is, whosoever will, let him come. And no one will be ever able to say before God on judgment day, ever, "God, I would have come but you didn't let me. I would have been saved, but you stopped me." No one will ever be able to say that, because the Bible says, without a shadow of doubt, "Whosoever will, let him come. He who comes to me, I will no wise cast out," Jesus says. If you come to Christ, you'll be saved. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done. Because the Bible does not say, know that you're elect and then come to Christ. Know that God chose you, then you can come. It never says that. It says, whosoever will, let him come. Let him drink of the water of life freely. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And so the only thing that's holding you back is you. The only thing that's holding someone out of Christ back is themselves. But the beautiful thing of the gospel is if they come, they will never find Christ to reject them. If someone comes in genuine repentance, genuine faith, if they come, they will be saved. If you come in genuine repentance and genuine faith, God will save you. He will in no wise cast you out. And then for the saints, what a precious doctrine is to know that our Heavenly Father is sovereign over all things and has made all for himself. What a comfort it shows us what our purpose is, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, and that all things work together for our good. What a comfort to know that nothing happens by accident or happenstance, but according to the wise providence of our loving Father, and therefore we can trust him. Why does God want you to know he's sovereign? Primarily because he wants you to know that everything is happening for your good and for his glory, so you can trust him. And he's not wicked. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. And even our trials and sorrows are good gifts from the Heavenly Father who wants our good. So that you can with sincerity say, all things work together for me. Good for me, because I'm loving God and called according to his purpose. And we must know that even the judgment of the wicked is under God's sovereignty, because no one is deserving of mercy. And therefore we must praise God, who is sovereign over all things, who has made all things for himself, even in salvation and reprobation, even in salvation and damnation. Everything is of God and through God and to God. And this is why when people hear more about God who are not saved, they hate him more. this is one of those doctrines, if I preach this broadly in just a general, generic place, they would gnash their teeth against this God. Because you see, the natural man hates God to be sovereign. They want themselves to control their own destiny. They don't want to hear about a God who rules and reigns. But that's the only God who exists. But for the child of God, we love this doctrine because it's a comfort to our souls, knowing that nothing happens without him or without his providence. Amen. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has rescued us from our sin and has made us your people. May we glory in your sovereignty, and particularly your sovereignty seen in the cross of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.